Good morning. Let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for all that you provided for us. We ask that you will join us today, enlighten our minds, transform our hearts, and continue to open avenues for this message to go forward, that we can be with you soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Our lesson today is lesson 12 in the quarterly Uniting Heaven and Earth, Christ in Philippians and Colossians. And the title is Living with Each Other. Living with Each Other. And as you studied the lesson this week, I was interested to see from you guys what you thought, what you took away, what was your impression of what the lesson was teaching about the things that would help us live with each other. Silence. That's the thing. Silence. We live with each other in silence.
Sometimes we don't know what's right. Silence is good.
Any thoughts?
We don't think.
I really liked what he had to say when he said that the wife's individuality must not be swallowed up by her husband,
nor can that's good.
Is her own conscience.
That's good. That's good. We're going to unpack that when we get to that lesson. So that's a good point. That's a good point. So we have to respect every person's identity, individuality, not just husbands and wife, but each other. Yeah, good. Second paragraph in the lesson says the closest relationships are, of course, within the family. The home has sometimes been called the family firm. It's an interesting way to describe how the home operates. There are definite similarities between running a business and running a household. There should be general agreement on values, goals, objectives. Everyone should get along with each other and do their part well for things to run smoothly. The same principles apply to the church, which is essentially a large family. You know, I have never in my entire life recall hearing the term the family firm. Have any of you heard that before?
No. When it applies to the royal family in England, they call it the firm.
Just to the business of the royals. Okay. I'd never even heard that, but I've never heard it. And it actually sounded quite strange to me. Mm-hmm. The tenor of this idea seems to actually undercut what I understand is healthy family functioning. But let's validate what we can validate. For instance, there are similarities between families and businesses in both of them need to have a budget that they operate within. Both of them have routines and schedules that people need to keep up with, that there are generally policies or procedures that the systems run on that make things run smoothly. Different people are assigned different tasks or duties within the system. And there's often in both interpersonal conflicts that need to be resolved. Okay. And so I thought, I mean, yes, okay, let's in any organized system, there are certain, you know, elements that will, you know, transcend both. But I actually felt that the differences were maybe a little bit more important than the similarities. And some of the differences, you can't choose your family members. You get to choose who you're in business with, and you can't readily, I say readily because I think it can happen rarely, but you can't readily fire members of your family.
For us, that word firm transfers a different meaning for it. You said they used it in England for the English family.
Royal family.
The royal family. So maybe there's a different meaning for the word firm than just company.
Well, the lesson said there are definite similarities between running a business and running a household. So the lesson is using the term firm in connection with a business. So that's why we're unpacking it that way. The primary motivation to action for families, if they're healthy, is love, welfare, good for the other members of the family. To develop each member as healthy as they can, ultimately for a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the goal of a healthy family, isn't it?
Yes.
Is that the primary goal of a business?
No.
If a business does value the health of their employees, though, Why do they value the health of their employees? Is it primarily so the business will sacrifice itself to make sure the employees are healthy?
No.
More money.
Or is it so that the employees perform better, miss less days, cost less money in insurance premiums, and thus the business actually makes more money in the end?
Yeah.
And because the goal of the business is the health of the business, can an employee really go to the employer with the same level of trust, confidence, expectation of being helped when they have a problem as they can to a loving and supportive family member?
No.
So the overall decision-making factors in families, what's good for the members of the family, which is actually what's good for the family, which the overall decision-making factors of businesses, what's good for the corporation, the business, not necessarily the employee. So what if we do what the lesson does, understanding these underlying motivational goal value differences, what do we do what the lesson does and extrapolate this from the family to the church? And we call the church a family, but we run it like a business. Would there be a problem with that?
Yes.
There already is.
Well, let's read John 11:50-49 Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize it is better for that one man to die, for one man to die, than the people, for the people, than the whole nation to perish. In other words, he's focused on it's better to save the business, the nation, the organization, the church, than to protect an innocent. Let an innocent suffer because we have to protect the business.
Because he's concerned about keeping his power.
Yeah. Martin Luther is reported as to be the source of the following statement. When the church begins to serve itself instead of the truth of the gospel, it ceases to be the church. Well, let me clarify. Organization, structure, division of duties, roles, budgets, and much more are important in running any effective system. And if we intentionally move, you know, toward running families and churches as businesses, though, if we were to do it that way, do you think it makes things better, helps people become more Christ-like? Or could it actually interfere with the gospel if we move more towards a business framework?
Interfere.
Now, I'm not advocating for inefficiency or chaos or no structure, only that it seems to me that families, as God designed, have an overriding principle of love and are motivated with God's principles to do the best for every member, whereas businesses have an overriding principle to do what's best for the business.
Yeah.
And any benefit to the employee is secondary or focused or intended to help the business, not the employee.
Recently, forced their employees to get the COVID shots, even Christian places.
Right. So back to my point then, if we run the church like a business, do we actually protect the members or do we protect the organization? Why do you think various churches, organizations covered up clergy abuse of children? Were they running things like a family that is motivated by love to protect children from abuse, which a family would do? Or were they running things like a business seeking to protect the reputation of the business at the expense of the innocent?
God has a relationship with each individual. It's not like an overall, you know, general thing. Doesn't that have something to do with it?
So he wants to have a relationship with every individual. Does that mean every individual has a relationship with him?
No.
What do you find from the study of the lesson this week to be the root cause or causes of problems in families, communities, and churches? The lesson cited, if you think of any, that the lesson pointed out, the lesson cited as one of the root causes, differences of opinion can contribute to arguments, as cited in the lesson. Do you think that differences of opinion is a primary cause of conflict in communities, families, and churches? Or, in fact, is it the opposite? That differences of opinion are evidences of healthy families, communities, and churches? Which do you think it is? Differences of opinion contribute to conflict, or differences of opinion are evidences of health in a family, in a community, or a church?
Yes. You can have evidence of the person to think.
General Patton is reported as saying, if everyone's thinking the same thing, somebody's not thinking. You see, differences of opinion are not the root for divisions. In fact, those differences of opinion are what give each one of us personality, substance, interest, texture. And when those differences of opinion come up, you're drawn to inquire. You want to have a conversation. If everybody that you talk to thought the same thing, liked the same things, knew the same stuff that you knew, you would have no interest in talking to anybody because it's like talking to your own shadow. There's nothing there to talk to. And so actually it causes a disintegration of relationships when everybody thinks and feels and prefers the same thing. It's those differences that actually draw us together for interaction and discussion. So it's not difference of opinion, in my view, that is at a root of any type of division in society at all.
That has to do with how hard you're holding onto your position.
Yes, that's what I wanted to agree with you on. Because I had this happen in my family yesterday. Mm-hmm. It was amazing. There was some bread that was moldy that our stepdaughter, my stepdaughter, but Cindy, made. And she said, well, it's got to be thrown out. So she soaked the pieces on the pillars for the birds. And my husband went out and got two of those pieces because he was going to eat them. And she said, you're going to die for doing that. And she completely believed that she behaved and believed that he was going to, like she was going to take cyanide. I've never seen anything like that before. So if you have big enough difference where in one opinion it's a life and death view and another thinks it's ridiculous, it was just a nearly uncontrollable situation.
Thank you for saying that. And I'm going to actually say that actually confirms and affirms what I said. The differences of opinion was not the issue. And this is where we often get tricked, thinking it's difference of opinion. It's not the difference of opinion. It was what was underlying the difference of opinion. And what was underlying it is the underlying motive of the difference of opinion. You will find these differences of opinion when people become very passionate and agitated about them. Those opinions are serving them in some way to provide them a sense of comfort, security, has meaning in their own internal sense of integrity. And if they are not, I'm going to walk you through it here in just a moment. If they're not held on to, if they're undermined, then the person feels a sense of internal disintegration, and they get very agitated and they become argumentative because their opinion isn't being validated. It's not about the opinion they're holding. It is the underlying, and this is what is the core to division. The underlying motive of the heart that is driving the difference of opinion. When we are converted to Christ, our hearts move from fear and survival and me first and self-protection to love for God, trust in Him, love for truth, love for each other's. And then when differences of opinion arise, we're interested to understand. We're not threatened by truth. And in the situation you gave, the person who thought it was going to be death dealing would have said, hey, I understand that's going to be death dealing. Why do you think it's safe? Why do you think it's not dangerous? I'm interested in understanding where you're coming from. But there was no interest in understanding because the person was actually not a lover of truth. They had a belief that provided safety, and yet they weren't willing to investigate that belief with new insight and discover that bread mold actually is the source of penicillin, and it is an antibiotic, and it actually has no real threat. It might taste bad, but it's not going to hurt you in any way. They weren't interested in pursuing truth because they did not demonstrate or manifest that their spirit was open to truth. And so this is the path we're on. And so when we're not afraid to have our ideas challenged because our security is in Christ and we know that we don't know everything, then we're eager for someone who has a different perspective to share with us why they see it differently. What are the facts? What is the evidence? What are the truth? And then we can then incorporate and evaluate that for ourselves, and this is how we grow. But when we're motivated by love and truth, we give people freedom to be fully persuaded in their own mind. And we are not angered or upset if people disagree with us. and we don't seek to punish them or control them. We leave them free to come to their own conclusion. But if we're not reborn yet, we might have a cognitive belief in Jesus, but our spirit is still manifested and driving us from fear to fear, then we become restrictive, insecure. We fear being wrong. We fear being bad or guilty or inadequate or making mistakes. And then we find security in right doctrines, right rituals, right behaviors, right definitions. And if someone challenges our understanding of how we see the world, because that's what's making us safe, particularly if they're right and we're not, then we become ever increasingly agitated, angry, and seek to attack, dominate, control, discipline, and force compliance to our view. And this is what you see, how Jesus was treated, how the apostles were treated, how God's prophets through history were treated, and how every single person who is advancing the truth toward people who are still motivated by that spirit of fear gets treated. That makes sense? It's not the difference of opinion. It's the underlying fear and insecurity that is manifested in creating a framework of belief that makes us feel secure, and that difference of opinion is now challenging our framework, and that's making our undercurrent of fear and insecurity manifest, so we have to defeat and destroy that other idea, that other perspective, or get them away from us, free us from them, because they're threatening to us.
And then there's a problem when one party controls the other one with their opinion.
And that's why people seek to control, because they want to make themselves feel safe. So Paul wrote to Timothy and warned at the end of time, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power.
This is something that I've learned lately to practice, but every time there is a conflict of opinion, a difference of opinion, if I can remember three words, help me understand. When the other person is saying something that goes against my opinion, rather than defending it or trying to even talk about it much, because usually it's trying to help them understand us. If I just say, help me understand, it almost always solves an issue when I'm willing to try to understand.
And you're able to say that because you're not afraid of truth. You stand on a platform, I love Jesus, I'm a finite being. If you have a perspective that's built on God's word, the reality of how he's built life to operate, that I don't appreciate yet, help me understand it. But if you begin telling me something that is out of harmony with reality, well, I've discovered that your vision works better if you put sand in your eyes, okay? You're going to go, wow, that's interesting. Help me understand that. Well, you're not going to buy into it, but you're going to see there's some distortion in this person's thinking. You're going to learn about them, and it's not threatening to you. But if your position is the one that is either I'm afraid to have my ideas challenged, or my position itself is not based on objective reality, and it's an important one to you, then when somebody challenges it, it becomes threatening. And one of the signals to that would be if you feel fear going up. And this can happen even if you hold a right position, but you don't yourself know why it's right. Mm-hmm. And so if you hold a right position on any subject, 2 + 2 = 4, and somebody begins to make a sophisticated argument why that's not true, and you've never learned how to do math, you just memorize the answer. You might know the right answer, but if you don't know how math works, you might actually start getting agitated that they're attacking your answer because you don't know how to defend it. And so sometimes people may have the right answer on a Bible doctrine of some sort, but they've never actually studied it out for themselves. They just learned it because that's what they were taught at church. And then somebody from another organization challenges it with questions they've never considered before. They might get agitated because it's challenging a belief they hold, and their belief is actually right, but because they don't know why they believe it, then they get insecure over their own belief, and that insecurity or fear then manifests as in irritation or agitation or anger.
So then what do you do when someone has an opinion that is wrong, but they're controlling you with their opinion.
Well, I guess it depends. I don't know how somebody can control you with their opinion. They may be able to control you with their money because you're dependent on them, or you're a child and they can control you legally because you're still under the age of 18. So they can control where you live or where you go, or they can try to control you through, you know, physical threats. And some people are actually physically, you know, chained or abused, but I'm not sure how somebody can control you with their opinion.
My husband, we wanted him not to eat the moldy bread. He was angry because the woman was trying to control him.
Well, see, okay, no, thank you for that. But that, okay, so there is a righteous form of anger, or let's say rebellion. I like rebellion rather than anger, because there's a rebellion that is unrighteous. That's the rebellion against God. That's the rebellion against God's law. That's unrighteous. That's self-centered rebellion. However, when somebody else is trying to pressure you to violate God's law, and you have a reflex to rebel and push against what they're doing, that actually is righteous rebellion, because what you're rebelling against is evil. You're rebelling against the push against your individuality. And so if you're in a relationship in which your freedoms are being dominated or taken from you, and you want to rebel against that, that is actually a righteous desire to have your independence and autonomy back. Okay, so back to what Paul said. The reason Paul gives for this breakdown in relationships, healthy relationships, is they became lovers of self. Self-centered, narcissistic, entitled. And why does this happen? Because we're born in the world, animated with a spirit of fear, and that drives us to seek to protect self, comfort ourselves any way we can with all types of coping mechanisms. And the only solution for this state of fear, which causes us to be self-centered, is to be reborn with a new life. The Holy Spirit comes in and brings us the life of Christ. But why this is the end of time like this is because we live in a world today in which generations now have been educated to believe that there is no God. We evolved from lower life forms. And if that's the case, then they cut themselves off from the source of a new life, and that incites more fear. We've undermined families, which are God's structure for instilling love in the hearts of children, and we have fragmented and undercut families in our society and devalued them, which makes it harder for love to take root, thus mitigating or promoting the fear. We have filled minds with ever-increasing, through various media and other sources, violence, decadence, porn of every kinds of form, justifying, pleasure-seeking, which actually only inflames the spirit of fear. We have legalized marijuana and made other drugs easy to get, damaging the brain, making the capacity for understanding truth harder to assimilate, increasing fear and anxiety and damaging the circuits of the brain that exercise self-governance. We have rewarded in society the exaltation of the perverse, the lewd, the provocative, the flamboyant, the deviant, and the disgusting. And we have validated perversity and corrupt feelings of every kind rather than truth and reality. Thus, if you do this to society, to people, to children growing up, all the things Paul described are the predictable outcome fruit that you are going to harvest in your society. This is why it's happening. Love is not natural to our fallen condition. We are born with a spirit of fear that drives us to protect self through various comfort measures and security seeking. And without God, we are completely incapable of stopping ourselves from attaching to our hearts everything we can that will empower us, make us feel stronger, make us feel better, even if it hurts somebody else to do it. And this causes division as we seek to get for self rather than give to others. And we seek alliances then with others that we think will help us achieve our security goals. And we will then vilify others that we see as undermining or threatening our goals. And then society fragments into tribes, into political parties, into congregations or denominations, where we then align together to war against those who are different than us. Sunday's lesson, first paragraph, says, Several sets of instructions for Christian homes are included in the New Testament, long list of texts. Notably, these household codes, as they are called, are not completely hierarchical, but include elements that make the relationships more reciprocal and mutually edifying. What do you think about calling the Bible instruction, household instructions, or instructions for healthy relationships and families? What do you think about calling them household codes? You know, I mean, code is an interesting word. I looked it up, and it has many different meanings. We're going to put them on the screen, and as we go through these on these two slides, consider if any of these fit what you believe the Bible instructions are. A system of communication like Morse code. A systematically arranged collection of laws, rules, or regulations. A word, letter, number, or other symbol used in code system to mark, represent, or identify something. A set of symbols that can be interpreted by a computer or piece of software, or, you know, like Java code or DNO code. In other words, coded information. Any system or collection of rules and regulations, a gentleman's code of behavior. Any set of standards set forth and enforced by local government agency, building code, plumbing code, ventilation, sanitary code, health code. Any of those fit with your understanding of what the scriptures and God's word is?
No.
So the last one, it was the closest because of building codes, health codes are based on objective laws of physics. However, it does not fit because it's enforced through local government. And if we use the word code for God's instructions for families, the only way it applies is if that code or is the arrangement of factors operating in harmony with God's design for life that health and life are based upon. So it, like the health code is the principles upon which, you know, you avoid, you know, sewage getting in your water and that kind of stuff. Okay, yeah, those principles are all based on realities of how it works. And so in that sense, okay, God's guidance are understood to be instructing us how to live in harmony with the laws of health and the laws of his kingdom. Okay, there is an instruction along those lines, and it fits there. But as soon as you bring in enforced through government, as soon as you do that in relationship to families, now you're actually violating God's instructions in Scripture, and you're causing damage and undermining the health of the family.
Yeah.
You cannot advance God's so-called code for health and families through external enforcement of rules upon families. You can't get love, trust, loyalty, devotion, ever-deepening friendship by commanding it, ordering it, threatening, and then inflicting punishments if you don't get it.
Well, yeah.
But having said that, then, talking about families, what about parents and children? Aren't parents supposed to set up codes, rules, structure, and then inflict various enforced, you know, punishments to enforce the code of conduct within their homes? And if they do that, are they harming? Or if they don't and let the children do whatever they want, do things get better or worse? So how do we apply this to parents and children then? If what I said is true, what are you advocating there, Jennings? Just chaos in a home? No structure, no order, no enforced rules? What's going on? What's the difference between marriage, adult friendship, and that of a parent-child? Is there a difference?
Yeah.
What's the difference? First order difference.
Built on trust.
Maturity.
Well, parent-child relationships are built on trust, and so are friendships. So trust should be operational in all. What's the difference?
There's a level of authority involved.
There is a level of authority, but what about capacity?
Children don't understand.
Capacity.
Yeah.
Capacity for understanding, capacity for comprehension, capacity for self-governance. If I throw it in there, what about rules for somebody who is having a complete psychotic break and they are hearing voices telling them to pluck their own eyes out? Schizophrenic with bad psychosis. Should we leave them perfectly free to do that, or should we have some structures, some rules, some restraints, some things that go in to take liberties from them? at that time, or would the relationship find if we were that was a loving family member, you're completely capable of diagnosing, you've got treatments to help, like a parent-child situation, you're a doc, whatever. Would you intervene with oversight, rules, restrictions?
Of course.
Yes. Okay. Why? Because they're not capable of governing self.
Keep them from harming themselves.
Because you love.
And this is the difference between the adult relationships of mature individuals who are not psychotic and the parent-child relationship. The parent-child, the child doesn't understand, has no self-control, doesn't comprehend the concerns involved, and a loving parent, because the child is childlike, will oversee in a protective manner, guiding and instructing and teaching for the developmental years for the child to grow up and internalize and come to understand and be able to apply for themselves. But think this through, and I kind of jumped to another point I was going to, but think this through. I kind of gave you the answer to what we do in our world today, but jump back to this. If children were born in a sinless world, as God instructed Adam and Eve to have children, they do not have a spirit of fear. There is no inclination of any kind to function in any other way than perfect love, perfect loyalty, perfect trust, perfect devotion. They're honest, kind, patient. There's nothing sinful in them. They were born from sinless parents. And every time they're given an instruction, they carry it out perfectly. There's no rebellion. Would there be a need for home discipline? Education, yes. Instruction, yes. But not discipline.
They have better understanding.
Yes. So my point is, these home structures and home rules that we see and that we think are so reasonable to apply are only because of the sin circumstance in which we live. Kids are not born sinless. They're not born with a spirit of love and trust. They're born with a spirit of fear. They come into the world seeking to get for self. And if parents aren't lovingly intervening to help prevent them attaching dysfunctional things to their own self, they will actually become ever more corrupt and dysfunctional because the natural heart will do that to itself. So part of this reason the children need this is because of the sin condition in which we're born. So give an example why we need structure, we need code, we need rules and so forth, and why God did much of this in the Bible. Consider a child who has a broken leg and is in a cast and then has to go, and then the cast comes off and they go to physical therapy. Will there be a variety during this period after the leg is broken, a variety of various restrictions on what they can and cannot do and prescriptions or new added activities, exercises, physical therapy, very kind, that they must do if they're going to get well, that wasn't actually in part of their life before they broke their leg?
Yeah, of course.
These restrictions and additions will be presented to the child as rules or duties or requirements. You can't do this. You must do that. Even codes of conduct that are all based, though, upon the laws of health and are only needed because of the injury, the woundedness is present, and it needs healing. And these directions are the reality-based actions needed to bring healing and restore, not rules of a legal justice system. And when health is restored, the restrictions are removed, and the added exercises are no longer required because the person's returned to health. If they follow, and even if the child does not understand why they can't do this activity after the cast is off, even though they have to do these physical therapy exercises, if they follow the code and don't do these activities yet and do their physical therapy activities, then eventually they can return to full functioning and they don't have to actually understand why at that point in their development. As long as they, and this is what the Bible is teaching a lot of children who don't understand, don't do this, do that. And eventually that leads to greater comprehension, insight, discernment, self-control, maturity, and you keep growing. This is what's happening through the whole Bible. Humanity fell into sin, corrupted their spirit. And God has been intervening in this terminal condition with all types of prescriptions and restrictions. For instance, God intervened by introducing a variety of therapeutic actions, codes, if you will. Some are restrictive, like they can no longer access the Tree of Life, a new restriction they couldn't access anymore. Others are therapeutic actions that would never have been needed had they not gotten sick and sinned, like animal sacrifices and ceremonial systems, never needed. All this was added because of the sickness of their hearts for the purposes of teaching and leading them back to ultimate trust and transformation. But these are artificial consequences that are imposed in love to interfere with the disease progression in order to save the sinner. Similar to parents putting children in timeout or taking their toys because they've hurt themselves with them or a spanking for playing in the street. All the parental interventions are artificial stand-betweens between them and the actual reality of what breaking design laws does to the person. Any questions so far?
How would you apply what you're saying to what happened between Cain and Abel and the fact that it's very likely that their mother didn't really put enough discipline onto Cain before he lost his temper and took his brother's life like that?
I'm not tracking your question. How do I apply it to Cain and Abel? Are you because you? I don't track your question. What are you asking?
I'm saying that you didn't necessarily denigrate the whole idea of discipline, but you're saying that everything has to be built around love, which, of course, is an ideal feature of what we're pursuing in Christianity. But the first brothers on this earth were not disciplined. Both of them were not disciplined properly, and they got into trouble because of that.
So wait, first off, there's a premise in what you said.
Yeah.
Did I actually undermine discipline, or have I been actually advocating for it in what I just said?
Well,
advocating.
Yeah,
I was advocating for discipline.
Okay.
And discipline is an expression of love. I actually said taking the toys because they were hurting themselves with them, putting them in timeout, spanking them for playing in the street. Why do we do that? Those are artificial interventions of love that stand between the child and reality because the child doesn't understand the dangers of reality. And for a period of time, the parent allows the child to believe falsely that the problem with doing whatever the forbidden thing is that the parent will get mad and the parent will harm them. And this is not true. A child at a certain age, don't play in the street. What's wrong with playing in the street? Mommy will get mad and I will get punished at that age. The child thinks the problem playing in the street is parental anger and punishment. And the parent who loves allows themselves to be viewed that way in the child's eye to prevent them from being killed by the car. This is God in the Old Testament. God allowed himself to be viewed as the source of the problem of pain. God will kill. God will punish. God will destroy. When in reality, God was standing between them and what sin would do to them if they didn't turn away from sin. And so love always rejoices with the truth, 1 Corinthians 13, which will then intervene to discipline, to prevent people, children, from destroying themselves. So no, love always disciplines in love. Yeah, so if I said something that made it sound like I was against that, then thanks for calling me out on that, because no, I would never want to suggest that. That's a good point.
I think he was asking, why didn't Eve discipline her children more so that wouldn't have happened?
Well, I don't want to speculate on that because I don't really have good information about what she did or didn't do.
There's no information about that.
Yeah, why was it only her?
Well, it wasn't Adam. He's the father. Now it's the father's job. Right?
Yeah.
So if I had to surmise, and this is all supposition without any evidence, accepting the idea that it happened, which I'm not sure that it did. But if it did, it would be pretty easy to understand why. Number one, they probably spent the rest of their life under a big umbrella of guilt.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Self-blame, self-loathing. Even though they accepted Jesus and they've got, salvation, they could not help but look around and see the decay coming in the world.
Right.
And even though they were forgiven, they were not relieved of the consequences and the responsibility that they knew every day of their life they did this. You and I don't ever have to look at that. We were born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We never chose to be sinners. We never had an option to live a sin-free life. They did. And so I suspect their own self-inadequacy and guilt prevented them. How can I hold my poor sons accountable? They're born with a carnal nature. I was not born. I was created perfect. And I fell. How can I hold my kids accountable? I've already put them at a disadvantage. It's not their fault. I could easily construe why, if it happened, why it happened. But I don't know that it happened.
I like the way you explained about the Old Testament, about how God dealt with them. What book do you talk more? Because I've been in the Old Testament a lot. What book do you talk about that more in detail?
Well, it's actually in all my books, really. It's in all of them. It's definitely in the Could It Be the Simple, but it should be in the God-Shaped Brain. In fact, it is in the God-Shaped Brain.
Okay.
It's in that one as well. But you can go to the website, and you can actually just type in the search engine, just type in Old Testament, and you'll see a whole bunch of blogs that unpack this from the Old Testament with various Old Testament stories.
Okay, thanks.
Mm-hmm. Let's jump to the third paragraph.
Eve could have even been pregnant with Cain when she fell and had all of this negativity just being poured in, self-negativity, self-guilt, being poured into Cain as to why he maybe had more of a struggle because of the prenatal influence.
That's an interesting theory. I'd never thought of it. And you're not wrong. Epigenetics tell us if a mother is highly distressed during pregnancy, she actually alters the developing brain epigenetically, and the child is born with more social impairments and anxiety problems than if the mother was not highly stressed during pregnancy. So you're not wrong that that's not I never considered that as an option before. And I actually have a little bit of difficulty with it, only because, at what point, if that's true, does Cain have his own identity, and is he going to be constituted a sinner after he was conceived in a sinless state? So I would have problems with that. I don't think personally that he was conceived in a sinless state and then epigenetically altered. If he was conceived from a sinless mother and a sinless father, I think there's a different dynamic at play there then. Yeah. He would have had, yeah.
Doesn't the timeline of Scripture say that Adam knew his wife and conceived a son after the fall?
That is true. It states it specifically in there, and that's when the conception happened after the fall. So thank you for that, Russell.
She still had all of that guilt that you were talking about weighing heavily upon her. It was all fresher.
Yeah, she would have had that with her second child and her third child and her 800th child as well. So the third paragraph, Christ's love for the church is giving himself up for her illustrates how husbands should love their wives. They will be faithful regardless of the cost. They will make decisions that are in the best interest of the wife, though normally these interests should be aligned. Love like this makes it easier for the wife to obey God's command to respect her husband. Mm-hmm. Boy, they're trying to thread a needle there, aren't they?
Yeah, for sure.
Mm-hmm. Do we agree with the principle, this principle, that husbands and wives who have love for God in their hearts and are seeking to be godly will live out the principle of seeking to do what's best for their partners?
Yes.
So that's the principle. So, though, could it be, though, that a good-hearted husband and a good-hearted wife who have Christ in their heart, who seek to do, in governance of themselves, make choices that are going to be a blessing to their partners and putting their partner first, could it still be that the decisions that are being made are actually not good for the partner?
Yes.
Yeah.
How could that be if you prayed about it and you've reflected on it and your motive is totally to bless the partner and not advantage self? How could you then make a decision that's not best for them? I heard somebody believing a lie. Immature. Okay, great. I give the example of the doctors who treated George Washington for his pneumonia. By all accounts, they esteemed him highly, loved him greatly, and wanted to do nothing but save him. But they bled him and leeched him to bleed out the evil humors. Thus their actions, even though coming from love, coming from a desire to do the right thing, were actually harmful because they were ignorant or misinformed about objective reality and what's actually healthy. And so the motive of the heart doesn't actually negate objective realities on how health and life function. So I've had patients with serious mental health problems whose family members, seeking to do what they believe is in the patient's best interest because they love the patient, advise them to stop taking their psychiatric medications and pray more. They do this because they believe the person's problem is spiritual rather than biological, and the advice they give is intended to be a help to the patient. But if the wife has biological brain problems, say schizophrenia or bipolar disorder, that is well treated and she becomes highly functional with her medications, and her husband tells her that in his understanding she should stop her medications and pray more, and both husband and wife agree, he only says this because he loves her and that's what he believes in his heart of hearts that would be the best for her, should she submit to her husband and follow his leadership?
No.
If she doesn't follow the leadership of her loving husband, who all agree is seeking to lead the home as Christ will lead the church by doing what he thinks is best for his wife. If she doesn't follow that, is she being disobedient, rebellious, selfish, and sinful?
No. She could still respect him for his motive.
You're right. She can respect him for his motive. But the question is, if she doesn't submit to his leadership and do what he says. So there's a principle I'm highlighting here, and I'm going to tell you, what I've just done here actually for a lot of Christians would be very, very conflicting. I have a lot of patients who can't solve this problem. They could if the person was telling them to do something bad, wrong, like the husband wants her to smoke dope with him. The husband wants her to, break marriage vows and bring extra people into the bedroom. Those types of breaches they can recognize. But when it's actually from a motive of health on something like this, where the Bible doesn't have a clear statement, take medicine or not take medicine, they have, even though they're convinced in their mind it actually keeps them sane, they have a hard time because I'm supposed to submit to the leadership. And that's because we are to submit, wives are to submit to Christ-like leadership, but how does he lead? By presenting truth and love and leaving people free to be fully persuaded in their own mind. That's how he leads.
Yes, right.
Romans 14:5. So in the case described above, if the husband was practicing Christ-like leadership methods and he really believed that his wife needed to stop the medication, and that was coming from a position of love and true conviction, then he would present it to her like, after he told his reasons why he thinks she should stop, he would then also say, however, God has given you your own individuality, your own capacity for thinking and deciding. So take what I have said, think it through for yourself, examine the evidences for yourself, pray for God for wisdom, come to your own conclusion. And if you decide that in your situation, staying on meds is actually the better decision for you, I will respect your choice and love you. Thank you for listening to me and considering my leadership, but I respect your individuality and want you to come to your own decision.
That's right.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And that is not how these texts are usually applied.
And that just doesn't happen.
And what often happens in relationships where these texts are brought up is that they're coming from relationships and when often both parties, husband and wife, worship a God that is the, penal legal distortion of Christianity, a rulemaking God that is required to use force to punish rule breaking. And then, they understand, love and justice as effective discipline, and if you're rule breaking, that's bad. And if I'm a husband who loves you, I want to bring various forms of discipline to correct your bad behavior, to get you back in harmony so you don't get in trouble. And you're laughing at this. I can't tell you how many patients over the years I've seen in marriages like this.
Jim, that husband needs to educate himself on what the realities are.
That's true. That would be helpful too. Yeah. But even if he remains ignorant, if he applied the principle of Christ, that would protect the individuality and allow the wife to be loved and without resentment and bitterness.
Right, yeah.
And so in this case, on the very subject matter, it was easy to say we have evidence to educate, but that was just an illustration of a dynamic. Change the subject matter. You shouldn't wear dresses that come above your ankle, the husband says. And the wife wants to wear dresses to the knee. Okay, now it's an argument. And do you follow the leadership? Dresses only to the ankle, only, or you should never wear pants. The husband says you should, because you shouldn't dress like a man. And the wife's going out gardening, and she doesn't want to go in her dress. Should she submit to his leadership? Okay, so just replace any other issue, and then if he is a Christ-like leader, he will explain if he has a rationale why he believes that, but then he will love her just as much and leave her free to be persuaded in her own mind.
Amen.
Monday's lesson, parents and children. What wisdom have you gleaned, parents in the room, from your experience in parenting that you would like to share with others to help them be successful? Why is there so much laughter? I mean it. I was not saying that as a joke, but you guys made me laugh.
I'll tell one thing. When Tara was small, I told her that if she did something wrong, that if she were to come to me and just tell me, that I wouldn't punish her for it. Therefore, giving me the chance to be able to just talk to her about it. And she's always told me that she's always felt free to...
Okay, I want to validate what you're describing there, because the research shows what you have just described is you created in your home what's called a family member confidant. And research shows that children who grow up in a home with an adult confidant, somebody they can actually go to and share their struggles, their fears, their insecurities, their shortcomings, when they blew it, when they got teased at school, when they did something wrong and they're feeling bad over it. If they have a confidant that they feel safe, that they can go to and talk it over with, that is hugely protective to the developing sense of self. And kids who grew up in a home that have at least one confidant like that, generally, if there's not other factors that inflict harm, have better outcomes than kids that don't have a family member confidant. So that's really a healthy thing to do. It's a good thing to share.
Unconditional love. Your kids understand that no matter what they do, you're going to love them.
Yes.
Okay. So that your love for them, I'm going to love you just as much whether you do this or don't do it.
Yeah.
My love for you will not change. However, that doesn't mean consequences are the same.
Okay.
So you separate love from consequence.
And for me, it helped to catch them being good instead of being bad. You know, I invented a sticker thing where if they were caught being good and they got so many, they got a reward for being good.
That's what I did.
Because it's so easy to catch them being bad than to focus on that rather than refocus them on the good that they did and how much that's sort of like watering a garden of good.
No, that's actually another data point. All three of these. Children do best in a home where they know they are loved. That loving, but and that love is not just verbal. And I know that's not what you meant. It's experience. It's experienced love demonstrated in a variety of ways. One, a confidant. Another, the affirmations and hugs. And but another would be, you know, what you're saying, Linda. And then healthy discipline, accountability. That is actually a manifestation of love and provides security. And children who grow up in a home where they experience love, and I have patients when I ask, and I always ask the question to my patients, when you were a child growing up, did you feel loved in your home? And it's interesting, some come out of very terrible homes and they will actually just say, no. And it was only abuse. Others, though, will say, and notice the answer, well, I know I was loved. What does that tell you by that answer?
They didn't feel loved.
They didn't feel loved. They looked back and they realized the things were done were good for them, but something was happening in the experience that was eclipsing or interfering with the child's ability to experience love. And that actually, when that happens, remember, we come into the world animated by fear. and the loving experiences of childhood mitigate or tamp down the fear, and the child is forming an inner world, an inner sense of self, an explanation for who they are and how the world works. And if there's more love, more security, more healthy structure, they're able to internalize and formulate a sense of self and a perspective on how they process the world that's healthier. The more fear that dominates the inner world, then the more restrictive, the more suspicious, the more self-defended, the less trusting, the more problems they have that they have to work through later in life. Obviously, abuse is a home that in which all that stuff is inflamed and distorted in very grotesque ways. Okay, so all of these things are actually super helpful for kids growing up. Goal of parenting. What's the goal of parenting?
I had a good friend that raised their children according to the Spock method, which is trying to increase the willpower to the nth degree. And I can only tell you that there were lots of problems with that.
So here's my statement on goal of parenting. See if any parents disagree with me on this. The goal of parenting is to raise your kids in such a way that you can quit parenting. Anybody disagree with that?
No.
Okay. And so that's the goal. I raise them in such a way they don't need to be parented anymore. Do you understand in our society today, we are dominated by, dominated with tons of people that still need parenting? And the sad reality in our society today is these people who were chronological adults but are emotional infants are now in leadership positions and running society in many places, and they still need to be parented. They're infants. They're children. And they make terrible, terrible organizational and life decisions because they still need to be parented. They don't have self-control. They don't have good judgment. They don't have discernment. They don't have wisdom on what's healthy and what's not healthy. And they do what feels best at any given circumstance to them.
So what you're saying is they got social promotion instead of parenting.
Well, you know, they came up through a system that validated every emotion. You know, I can't tell you how many patients, people, lectures where I give lectures, and I will have during question and answer time, people stand up and say things along the lines of, you know, well, that's your truth, but this is my truth. Or Dr. Jennings, you know, what you're saying can hurt people's feelings. And if you're hurting people's feelings, then you're harming them. Yeah. This is an untruth. No. We are responsible for how we govern ourselves. And if you speak truth in love, the people who don't want truth will take offense and they'll get their feelings hurt. Yeah. But that doesn't mean you've caused harm. Any more than a loving parent giving appropriate loving discipline. I can tell you, my mother, thank you, Mom. Thank you, Mom. Thank you, Mom. She disciplined me many times growing up. And I can tell you, every single time it happened, it did not feel good.
I know.
It did not feel good. It felt bad, but it was very good. It was healthy. It was healing. And the corruption in our society today is that if you do something to cause somebody to feel bad, well, you're harming them and you shouldn't do it. And that's why society is running into chaos, because the principles of God are truth and love. Truth and love. You can't love somebody if you're not willing to be truthful, and truth holds accountable. And you have to apply the design laws of reality. And when people are running amok towards something of self-destruction and you love them, you intervene in some way to try to turn their life around. And so that's what loving parenting is all about. And to be the most effective parent that you can be, you want to have the most not only love in your heart, but you want to have the, wherever you are in your journey, the greatest understanding of God's principles and how things work in your heart, and bring those to bear in the most efficient way you can.
A daughter that she made pretty good decisions on her own, naturally, you know, reasonable. And yet when she was in high school, she was convinced to go out of school with some friends and just go shopping. It wasn't something bad, but it was just absent without notice, you know. So we were informed she was doing that. And so her dad and I decided she needed to be grounded. And so when I told her, okay, that's not good for this reason. The school's responsible for you. And you just disappearing like that puts them at a, you know, in a bad situation. I may hold them accountable. But I said, so we're going to ground you for whatever. And she said, well, now I know you love me. She said, all my friends have been grounded. You've never grounded me. I said, because you make really good decisions most of the time. This was not a good decision. We had to ground you. So I was totally taken aback by her response.
What you just said is another important reality for healthy parenting, and that is establishing and maintaining reasonable and healthy boundaries. Those reasonable and healthy boundaries are structure that makes children feel secure, loved, valued. If you don't have them, then it increases their sense of insecurity, chaos, frantic. There's no structure. They don't have predictability. So and you never present set boundaries you don't enforce, because if you don't enforce them, you actually teach children that they can't trust you. When you set a boundary, it is your word. You said, this is what you will do in this circumstance. And then if you don't do it, you actually tell your children they can't trust you. You're a liar. You don't keep your word. And so that makes them more insecure. And they begin acting out more because they're looking for where predictability is. Where is something reliable? So what you did there, she didn't need much, but it affirmed her. Hey, they're reliable. They're watching. Great. And it was very validating. So good for you. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are the ultimate perfect parent who has provided everything for our health, and that you discipline those you love and you set healthy boundaries. And your goal for us is just to simply to grow up so you can quit parenting us. And Lord, we ask that you will finish the work in our lives, that we can be your mature friends as Jesus invited us into, and that we can be faithful and effective in taking this message to the world. You might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.